Nice to be with you, brethren, again today. Our first session today is Understanding the Greek. What can understanding Greek do? How much Greek is useful for our own understanding of Scripture? Are there particular resources, if we want to study Greek, that are especially effective? And I'll start the way Winfred Lee liked to start lessons sometimes. He'd say he was going to approach the subject didactically. And what he meant by that was he'd give you the conclusion first and then tell you why he came to that conclusion. And so here's the conclusion as I'm going to express it. What I've concluded is it's good advice to try to learn as much Greek as you can, but try to remain as meek as a lamb. So we'll try to have a balance as we look at this subject and see the good of looking at Greek and learning it, and also realizing limitations and dangers that we want to avoid. We all understand that the Bible is written in, the New Testament is written in Greek. So the fact that it's written in Greek shows us that there's some value to the Greek language that we ought to pay attention to. Most all of you here have, if not all of you, have looked up words in the Greek, and you found it to be very helpful. How much Greek we need to know is kind of what we're thinking about today. Do I need to take a course in Greek? Do I need to? How deep should I get into it? Well, hopefully we'll give some information that will help us come to a conclusion on that. How many of us know more than one language? Or how many of us have trouble with one language? Yeah, it's kind of funny how we're like that, and it's a humbling thing to go to another country where they know English. They know English well enough to speak with you and me, and yet they know their own language very well. Kind of makes us feel a little dumb, doesn't it? How come you know two languages and I only know one? So one of the things I get from that is that we do have the capacity to know more than one language. And those of us in the church, probably the older ones here, this was more applicable, but we kind of grew up learning another language by learning the King James Version of the Bible. Because the King James Version has the words that were perfectly suitable 300 years ago. But over time, we find that words change in their meaning. And so you have to keep up with those changes. I know there was one congregation, they had a special section in their bulletin, Understandest What Thou Readest, and every week it was several of the words from the King James that they had to explain. Now, what that word means is this. So it's without really realizing it, some of us have learned a form of another language. It's not exactly a completely different language, but we have to keep up with how words change in their meanings. And that's one reason why probably most of us today, we wouldn't recommend to a new convert the King James Version, because it might be a little more work than what they need to do. But there's nothing wrong as far as having the King James, as long as you can understand the differences in words and understand the weaknesses that translations often have. As Mike pointed out last week, translations are men's attempts to tell us what the Greek is saying. That's one of the reasons why it's good to try to learn Greek, is that you won't be so much at the mercy of translators. You won't be so much indebted to them and dependent upon them for meanings. The very fact that we have many translations is an indication of how this is work. How come all the translations don't agree on every passage? Well, that's a thing that you begin to understand better as you learn more of the Greek. I like the point that Rick emphasized in his lessons on the debates, and I think he may have mentioned it in his Saturday night class as well. And I think another one of the teachers brought it out too. I forgot who it was. But the idea of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul says, if you don't receive the love of the truth, God will help you to believe a lie. This really applies here in studying languages too. If you really want to know the truth, find out what that word meant. Well, what did that word really mean in the original? And that's, I think, goes hand in hand with our love for the truth. Another thing I think that goes along with the love of the truth, and I think this is a real important point when you think about languages, the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 6 that God has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul is speaking of the New Testament here as a ministration of the Spirit as opposed to a ministration of the letter. Whenever we talk about language and communication, remember that there is a Spirit that is being communicated. Aren't there times when we almost find ourselves speechless? And we can't find the words. We just can't put it into words what we're feeling or what we're trying to communicate. And yet sometimes the person we're with, they know exactly what we feel, even without words. There is a spirit in communication as well as a letter. Now, a letter is very important, and it can make things very specific. And we can be clear as to what somebody means with letters. But remember, too, that there's a spirit. And so whenever someone's trying to communicate, we always try to get the gist of what they're saying. And I could ask all of you to express a certain thought to me, and you might all use different words, but you could all be saying the same thing. And that's something to think about with the New Testament, with the Bible. God is communicating His will to us, and so the words, while the words are important, remember that there is a meaning that's being communicated. Your impression of God and who you think God is will have a lot to do with how you interpret Him. We've heard people who seem to think that God is mean, that He's cruel, or that He loses His temper, like people we've known. Well, if you think that's the way God is, then that's going to influence the way you interpret what He says. So be sure that your view of God is accurate. And then I think you'll be in a better position to interpret what He's saying through His inspired writers. So remember, it's a mess. The gospel is a ministration of the Spirit as opposed to administration of the letter. And Lonnie, I think, mentioned this in talking about his dealings in court. That's something that even the courts have to figure out is, well, what's the spirit of the law, as opposed to what is the letter of the law? By the letter of the law, you could condemn a lot of people. You could put a lot of people away by the letter of the law. But that's why we look to the spirit of the law. And when we look at the New Testament, we should look at its spirit, and then that will help us to look at the words themselves. Right along with this, take 1 Timothy 6 and 14. This is one of the warnings that Paul gives to Timothy about things to avoid that are a problem in the church. And I like this wording. It fits in with our subject today. 1 Timothy 6, And it's also interesting to me that this is right after he's telling how servants ought to treat their masters. And it's like he anticipates how this is going to be a problem. Not everybody's going to like what servants are supposed to do for their masters. So he says, if any man teach otherwise, 1 Timothy 6:3, and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. That's not a very good list there, is it? A lot of evil, rotten fruit coming from perverse minds. And one of the symptoms of having a perverse mind is maybe dwelling too much upon words. In other words, you argue about words. You get technical. You get too technical about words. And that can lead to arguments that can never really be solved. So that's the danger. That be careful there that learning the language does not go to your head. Don't ever get to a point where you think, well, but I know this language better than you do, so therefore I understand it and you don't. There are some people, I think, who get the spirit of the law, even though they don't know the letter that well. They still get the spirit somehow. And that goes along with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8, when an argument came up, a dispute in the church over, is it all right to eat meats offered to idols? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, now we know, we all have knowledge. We all know about this subject. The problem is, hardly anybody ever knows all of it. We only know one part of it. Well, I know my side of it, and my side is right. But maybe you don't understand the other side. So he says, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. So he's trying to help the brethren to look at everything. Stop just looking at your side, but take a look at the other side. If you keep on doing things the way you're doing it, is it possible that you might cause a brother to sin? Is it possible that you haven't been taking into consideration your brother's feelings? And one of the great statements there in that passage, if any man thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. And I think he's referring primarily to the what John was talking about yesterday in James, the royal law. You do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. You know, you could know so much that you could forget about the basics of the law. The basics of the law are, first of all, the one that Kenny brought out last week. You, first of all, love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then, right connected to that, is you love your neighbor as yourself. If you ever forget those things, it doesn't really matter how much you know, does it? And I have known people who knew so much Greek, it was like they'd forgotten the basic commandments. It's like they didn't know them anymore because pride had lifted them up. So we want to avoid that danger and keep in mind that there are those that will always be able to humble us by the fact that they're not exactly scholarly people, and yet they seem to live what God says. They seem to have a grasp of what God wants of us. How many of our relatives, you know, knew the Greek? Some of our relatives did, but a lot of our relatives were godly, faithful Christians, and they didn't know it. But these studies are for those of us that are wanting to serve the church. We want to serve as leaders. And for us, I think there are definite advantages to knowing the Greek. But just make sure that learning the Greek does not go to our heads. Some of the advantages, I think, of learning the Greek I've seen in practical applications. they can help us in dealing with false teachers. False teachers will often use the Greek, and because a lot of us don't know the Greek, it kind of puts us in an awkward position, doesn't it? I've told some of you before about being in a congregation where they had a man and who was a member there, and he used to be a preacher, but he was no longer a preacher, but he's a very intelligent man, and he could pick up the pew Bible, and he could open it up, and as far as we knew, he could tell you all the Greek New Testament as he went down through the passage. He said, now this word here for mansion is the Greek word such and such, and you'd look over there, and all he had was that pew Bible with, you know, no notes in it or anything. He was just... But one day, he really slipped up. In learning all of his Greek, he had also adopted some of the Calvinist positions, including the idea that you don't need to be baptized to be saved. I don't know if baptism had any more place in his doctrine or not. But we were in John chapter 3 where it says, where Jesus said, except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. And his statement was, well, you can put your water baptism wherever you want to, which is kind of a crude way of saying it, I think. It says you can put that wherever you want to, but it's not in this verse. And he said, because the Greek word for water here is a different Greek word than the word for water down in the verse later in the chapter where it says John was baptizing near Aenon near Salem because there was much water there. Well, what could the congregation say? None of us were Greek scholars, and none of us had our Greek New Testament there or our concordance. But I went home because obviously he'd got me interested, and that man was lying to us. He was lying to us. It's the same Greek word in both places, but because none of us had the Greek right there in front of us, we just wondered. We had a hard time accepting it anyway, but it was amazing to see somebody that knew so much Greek and he could be so bold in lying to us. So be prepared with that. You will probably meet people like that too, that because they know the Greek, they will feel superior to you, and they'll take advantage of you, thinking, well, you don't know it, so, and they'll try to slip something in there like that. Rick, did you have something to say on that? That reminds you of similar experiences?
Did I look like I had
said? Yeah, you did. It looked like the wheels were turning, like you'd met somebody like that too.
I think a legitimate question would be, well, what kind of water is it in verse 3? I mean, we can always ask a question, no matter how they really go.
Good.
We really want to know. It's not the same as the water John was baptized. I mean, what kind of water was it? How many kinds of water are they?
Salt.
Exactly. Yeah. Yeah, it's a good point. Rick's point is good, that it isn't that we're completely helpless, but it's... It just beware of their tactics. That there are those that will do that. And that does bring another point. Rick's question is, well, what kind of water was it then? If you're saying the Greek words are different, well, then what kind of water is it? Which reminds us of a basic rule. What's one of the main ways you determine the meaning of a word?
Context.
Yes, context. Always remember context. Look at it in its context, and that will give you a lot of help as to what that word should mean in that place. Very good.
Wouldn't that be a reason for why you wouldn't necessarily need the Greek? If you could determine 90%, 98% of all words through context, even the very difficult ones.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think you got a good point, Richard. And I like I said, the reason we're talking about here is there. It's kind of like, in some ways, It does help to know Greek, but in some ways it's kind of an expedient thing. It's kind of nice to be able to say that you have studied some Greek too. There's other things in life that are kind of like that. It's kind of nice to have it, even though it's not a necessity. It's not a requirement. But again, always remember what we talked about, that all the godly people that have lived, and they never learned the Greek, because they got the spirit. They got the point of what God's trying to say to us. So this is just simply something that will help us in dealing with the people that have, you know, got a lot of learning, and a lot of them will be proud. John?
You may be going to touch on this, but okay. I agree with you totally.
Good.
It's kind of like, in my estimation, learning Greek is a little bit like icing, or a little bit kind of icing, because there are a lot of things, particularly in verbs in Greek, they have all different kinds of ways of expressing a way a thing happened that are there that just are impossible to carry over into the English language. And there sometimes is a thought, an obvious thought built in that, which if you understand those Greek tenses, you're like, ooh, that's kind of neat. Mm-hmm. And it's icing. Mm-hmm. It didn't make or break it, but it's insightful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, good. And John, you've studied Greek. Did you take a course?
No, I ran into a man who had his master's degree in Greek and Latin, and he was kind enough to teach me Greek.
All right, good.
It's a work in progress.
Okay, still, you still take the lessons? Okay, good. That's good. We'll probably come back to you and ask you some more about your experience there. Appreciate that very much. So as you can see, brethren, we're trying to have a balance here. Some of the things that I read when I was studying for this, there are some that really feel strongly about how you really, really need to know the Greek. And they try to make a persuasive case, but you still got these other things on the other side that balance it out. One of the things that I always remember is something that Grant's father said one time. Grant's father never really strongly encouraged a real deep study of the Greek. He asked the question, he said, if learning the Greek was so important to understanding the will of God, how come the Greeks didn't accept Christ? And it's kind of a good point. In a way, it's just kind of a humorous point. But another way, there's a lot of truth to that. Even if you got the words from the Greek exactly as the inspired writer wrote it, you still have to have the love of truth, don't you? Still have to be receptive. So we're still an important key in the communication. And just because we get the exact meaning of the word, it doesn't mean that we're necessarily going to be better for it. We want to try to get the meaning the best we can, but yet be careful that we don't put too much emphasis on that. There was another case where learning the Greek was helpful in dealing with a false teacher, because like I said, they will be using the Greek quite a bit. Before I use that example, remember the example, remember what the Jehovah's Witnesses do in John 1 and 1? Everybody familiar with that one? Yes. Our version says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God, but they have decided, no, that needs to be the Word was a God. And the Jehovah's Witnesses translators for their New World Translation were very shy people. I don't think anybody knows today who they were. They will not tell you. Yeah. So, therefore, you can't find out, well, how do you know the Greek so well that you think you can change that like that? But obviously, they have an agenda. They don't want to believe that Jesus is divine. They don't want to believe Jesus and the Father are one. They want to believe Jesus is something else, Michael the Archangel. So John 1 and 1 doesn't fit, so they've used the Greek to try to change it around. Grant?
Question, is the Bible readily available?
The Bible is. I don't think it's too hard to get a copy of the Bible. Yeah.
You can find a lot of used bookstores.
Yes.
On the internet, I'm sure.
Okay. How did you get yours?
Some book sale back in my lifetime.
Yeah, right.
Long before the internet, I'm sure you could. Get a box full of them.
I have mine, but I don't remember how I got it either. John?
I'll just reiterate. I mean, it's rare to go to a used, well, I won't say rare. It's very, very common. Go to a used bookstore, go to the religious section. You're very likely to find one.
Yeah. Good. So they're accessible. It's just as far as, you know, we don't have the names here of the King James translators, but they, you know, they pretty well tell what they're, what they were doing. They were doing
books written about those people.
Yes. Yeah. And the same way with the other modern translations of a lot of them, they're not afraid to tell you who did the translating. But because they did try to stay with the Greek the best they could.
Their only answer to the witness, the only answer to why they won't tell you is that they're trying to preserve the
book. Yes. Yeah. I was going to use the word too modest, but I decided they were too shy.
They relied a lot on the entire dialogue.
Okay. Good. The emphatic diaglot. Do you remember about the time that was written? 1864, the emphatic diaglot. And as Rick said, it represented a minority point of view. And they relied on that when they made their New World translation of the scriptures. The other example I was going to give you, we were studying with a group one time that did not believe in the Lord's Supper or in baptism. They believed they were a part of the old law. So they were an interesting group to study with. It was not your typical deviation from the truth. And they had a very smooth, very, very talented preacher that they followed. He was from Texas, and he'd come up for the study because these guys were, you know, they were kind of in trouble because they were studying with people that were serious, and so he came up to help out. But anyway, we were in a study, and there was a Church of Christ preacher there who had taken Greek classes, and this smooth preacher from the South was trying to show you don't need to be baptized, and we were in Ephesians 5 where it says in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. And he was trying to say that's a ongoing thing. That's an ongoing thing, so therefore it can't refer to baptism. And he referred to the Greek to say that the verbs in the Greek mean it keeps on going. And the preacher from the Church of Christ that knew the Greek said, no, that's not true. That's not right. And he didn't pursue it anymore after that. He was caught. But it was helpful to have somebody there that could confirm that when somebody's trying to make his point based on the Greek verb tense, which most of us aren't familiar with. We don't know what the Greek verb tense was other than what our translation seems to indicate. The Greek verb tense is helpful, like John indicated. John 3:16, the King James says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life. What's it mean, whosoever believeth on him? What does that tell you about the, when does that happen? Or when is that happening? Yep. That, and the Greek would verify that, that it's an ongoing thing. But if you don't, if you're not aware of that, you could think, oh, believeth on him, that's something, oh, I did that when I was a teenager. I believed on him when I was a teenager. So you put it in the past like it was something you did one time. But the verb tense there is actually, and the you can verify it like Young's literal translation will say, whoever is believing on him is believing. Have you all seen Young's literal translation? That's a real good one. If you have Power Bible, they have it with it. Do some of the other Bible programs have that?
Yeah,
ESOR. Okay, ESOR will have it. It's a good translation. It's a literal translation. I always remember the back of my heart, softback copy of it. They had the different endorsements of the Young's literal translation. One of the endorsements said that this translation is bristling with suggestions. I thought that was a good way of describing it. And when you read it, it is good. It does help you look at the verse again and see things that you hadn't seen before. The problem with the literal translation is it's a little harder to read. It's not designed to be smooth. It's designed more to be, this is what this phrase means, this is what this word means, and it may not necessarily be in the grammatical order that we would speak today. But yet, in some ways, it's often more accurate than the translations, most translations, because most translations are trying to make it fairly easy to read. But you might make a note of Young's literal translation. Are there other little literal translations anybody's aware of?
The most literal that I'm aware of.
Yeah, me too. Yeah. Okay. So in dealing with those that are trying to pervert and change the truth, this can come in very handy. So keep that in mind as maybe a motivation to kind of look into it more for yourself so you'll be aware. And yet as you look at the Greek, remember that this is not making you superior to anybody. It's not making you a better Christian, but it is giving you a little more resources with which you can fight the good fight. There was a website I looked at that was kind of interesting. This is a doctor, Dr. William Ramey, who's making a very strong case for why we should learn the Greek. And like I said, he's making a real strong case. He's going farther than I would, but he does bring up some interesting points, and I'll give those to you for your consideration. He asked the question, why should anyone take the time and effort to learn New Testament Greek? There are dozens of widely accepted English translations for us to use, and a plethora of commentaries on every part of Scripture. So why take time to learn Greek? And that's kind of the same thing we're thinking about today. And then, of course, his point is that the fact that we do have so many translations indicates that's one reason why it's good to delve into the Greek more deeply, maybe see which translation is more accurate and which one, on the other end, has a bias, which one is biased in their interpretation of those words. One language cannot begin to render an exact and final translation into another language because every word and idiom has an area of meaning, and the area of meaning in one language only partially and approximately represents the area of meaning in another language. Okay? Now here's what I believe, and I think most of you believe this too. When it comes to knowing what the Bible says about being saved, I don't think there's any real problems there, do you? There's no real tricky words or verses or things that really affect our ability to know what must I do to be saved. The tricky areas are in areas that are peripheral. They're sideline issues. Reminds me of the comedian Stephen Wright was telling somebody about this the other day. Stephen writes real dry, low-key. He says, I'm a peripheral visionary. He says, I see in the future, but it's kind of off to the side. But anyway, the passages that are tricky are off to the side. They're not essential to getting the point of our salvation or the point of the story. Idioms. Does everybody know what an idiom is? Okay. Andrew, how would you describe an idiom to us?
Expression, not literal.
Yep, very good. An expression that's not literal. We came across that one. Let's see. Now I forgot who it was teaching. Was it you, Wade? Maybe it was you. Who was talking about Leah and Rachel?
We were talking about the lobby one night.
Oh, it was Wednesday night. It was Grant. Thank you. Grant was teaching. That's right. We were in Genesis. We were talking about I believe it's an idiom in Genesis 29:17 when it says that Leah was tender-eyed. Okay, is there a way to translate that so that we all know what tender-eyed meant? Okay, Thomas says ugly. Now see, that's an example. If a translator thought that's what that idiom meant, then he would go ahead and put down ugly or unattractive or something like that. And would that be a translation? No, that would be a paraphrase. Because you're trying to be helpful with an idiom, and it's kind of hard to do that. What do you think the idiom tender-eyed means? What do you think, Rick?
I'm not sure it is.
Okay.
I think it's referring to weak eyes.
Weak eyes. Okay, that's good. See, some don't even think it's an idiom. Tender eye. A couple of the ideas, if it's an idiom, another good brother that I respect, he thought it meant that she was so unattractive it was hard to look at her. In other words, it hurts your eyes to look at her. She'll hurt your eyes. As opposed to, she's easy on the eyes. Somebody that's very pretty is easy on your eyes. But somebody that's ugly, that's hard to look at. So whether it's an idiom or if you should be taken literally, as Rick says, that she it just simply means she had weak eyesight.
I'm not saying it. I just thought that would be.
Okay. Yeah.
I don't think I've ever heard anybody
say
what they said about it.
Okay.
It's not right.
Yeah. And I had also thought, I'd always originally thought that it was saying that she had pretty eyes. Tender-eyed meant pretty. Which is similar to what we do today. If somebody doesn't look good, if they have pretty eyes, we point that out. Say, well, she's got real pretty eyes. That's a nice way of saying something good about her without saying she's pretty, you know. Kevin?
The NIV, which, you know, takes some of its own liberties, does say weak.
Weak eyes.
So it's a...
Okay.
It's besides for itself.
Okay.
The Hebrew Richard. Definition. 7401, if you have your Strong's, is tender, literally or figuratively, by implication, weak, faint, hard, soft, tender, weak.
Okay.
The King James says delicate. Her eyes were delicate.
Her eyes were delicate. So again, this is one of those examples I'm saying. See, it isn't a critical idea, is it? It's not critical. I don't think any church would ever divide over it. You know, it's not something anybody would want to. Yeah, it could be possible. That's right. That's a good point. Because sometimes when people don't get along with each other, they'll look for a reason, and somebody might think that was reason enough. A difference of opinion on what that meant might be reason enough. But that's an area where you have an idiom. Another idiom in the New Testament is Matthew 23, I believe it is. Matthew 23 and 24. 23 verse 24. Would we all agree that this is an idiom, or would we just say a figure of speech?
Figure of speech.
Okay, figure of speech. What do you think this figure of speech means?
Make the easy things hard and the hard things easy.
Okay, make the easy things hard and the hard things easy.
Criticize somebody for doing a little thing wrong and yet do a major doctrinal of yourself.
Okay, good.
The example I always think of that kind of really brings this out to me is, we're going to pay Judas blood money out of the temple treasury, but we can't receive blood money.
That's good. Good, good. Good example. Did everybody hear Thomas's? We'll pay you blood money out of the temple treasury, but we can't receive it back. Yeah. Kenny?
Maybe I misunderstood you, but I always just consider straining a gnat and swallow a camel. It was something that the people at that time were at point with. They knew what the gnat was, and they knew what the camel was, and he was using an illustration to illustrate a point.
Okay. Okay. So you would not necessarily call it a figure of speech? You would call it a figure of speech. Okay. Okay, good, good. And definitely they would understand what he was saying. Good. John?
I don't know if I'm really adding anything, but I mean, one of these animals is unclean, one of them is clean. It was, I think this actually was done. You could lay a cloth over your drink, over the glass, and as you pour the water in, that would make sure that you'd have no gnats in it because the gnat was unclean. Hmm. You strain out a gnat, and of course the animal, the camel, is unclean. Pardon me. I'm getting this confused. You strain that, but then you'll swallow an unclean animal. You'll go ahead and eat that. You go to so much trouble for the little things.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know. It's some kind of figure of speech.
Mm-hmm.
It's an idiom, probably.
Mm-hmm. Does it remind you of another figure of speech Jesus uses when talking about judging your brother? Yeah, it's a real extreme contrast, isn't it, between the speck in the eye and the beam in your eye. Those are real extreme, and this is extreme too. A gnat is a real extreme opposite of a camel. Just swallowing something huge and paying attention to something so tiny. Make sure I don't swallow that little tiny thing. And noticing something in somebody else that's not really that big a deal. It's an annoying thing. It's not good. But noticing that and then ignoring something really bad in your own life. Kevin, were you going to say something?
I was just going to say, we can see, you know, please read that verse. You know, maybe we don't get it, but again, it's, if we look at the context, I think we can get a good idea of what we're talking about.
Yeah.
23 brings out,
yeah. Yes, 23 helps. The context helps you know what it means. I knew somebody that looked at verse 24 and they said they were surprised when I said basically what we're saying here, that they paid attention to little things and overlooked big things. And he said, "Why?" That means that
They take in a lot, and they only put out a little. And that's the way they interpreted that saying. And here's my point. Grant, go ahead.
I wonder about the same Gideon. How easy do you think it is to, if that's what the scripture used, to understand them? I remember just when Roger and Austin first came here, one of the brethren was standing outside, and he was curious. He said, "Are Pete's as big as little Pete's?" And Roger just stared at him and said, "I mean, do they go over?"
Ah, good. That's a good example. Yeah. Yeah, that's good.
How would you...
That's good.
Cool. There's an idiom like that. Really,
yeah.
Say?
Yeah. That's good. Again, that's a good example. Again, the context really helps. That's one of the first things to look for is context. What would fit in best with the context? Which meaning fits best there? Kevin, you're going to say something? I thought you were going to say something. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, amen. That's good. So here's the point. When you're thinking of looking at the Greek, when you're thinking of translations, the translators are not going to help us by doing these things. The translators help us the most when they tell us what the word meant. From there, we probably are the best qualified to try to figure out, is that a figure of speech? Is that an idiom? What are we supposed to do with that? John?
I may.
Sure.
I think you probably meant this, but what we want them to do is more than just what the word meant. We want them to tell us what the word is. Because, I mean, in an English sentence, for example, we were translating English into Greek. You got the English sentence... You mentioned a food in the same sentence that's hot in temperature, but hot in taste.
Mm-hmm.
We have the same word is used twice in that sentence, hot, but it means totally different things. Now, if we're going to translate it into the Greek, what are we going to do? Yeah. Because the Greeks may have one word which means hot in temperature, but that same word does not mean hot in spiciness. Mm-hmm. Some translators will go, well, let's just use the Greek equivalent. Let's use the Greek for hot and temperature. Let's use the Greek for hot and spicy. So when the sentence comes through, you've got two different Greek words, but it was really the same English word. So mm-hmm. Translators have a hard decision to make.
Mm-hmm.
If they use the same Greek word, and it comes through to the Greek mind, he's like, well, that's kind of weird, like we run into.
Yeah.
He has reflected the English more accurately in one sense, although it's not as accurate in another. It's kind of a toss-up.
Yeah. Good point. To be fair, we have to... realize that the translator gets into a situation where he may need to try to make a difference between those based on what he knows those words mean. Yeah. Right. Yeah, that's the word I was thinking of, Rick. The hot dog. See, that? Don't you think the Hebrews had idioms like hot dog? It's very likely they did. But then, see, hot dog would be really misleading if you translated it. People would wonder, well, why would they call it a hot dog? And some, you know, could argue and say, well, it had to mean that it was made out of a dog if they knew it was a food. Or some could argue it was a certain kind of a pet or something. I don't know. But these are the things that are part of the challenge of understanding language. But fortunately, there's, as I said, when it comes to knowing what the will of the Lord is for our salvation, These are not areas that we're going to have to do too much with. Have you all heard of the Cotton Patch version of the Bible? That was done. Was that done in the 60s? Yeah, Clarence Jordan did it in the 60s. The thing I always remember from the Cotton Patch version, he was translating the name that Jesus addressed Peter with in Matthew 16. Call him Simon Rock Johnson. Simon Rock Johnson. Yeah. Simon, thou art Peter, son of Jonas. He took the son of Jonas and made it Johnson. Johnson. Yeah. Yeah. Simon Rock Johnson. Yes. Geared towards the black community. Yeah. And he was thinking, I'm sure, hey, they know a lot of Johnsons. Pretty popular name, so. Hey, now I'm on the same wavelength as Peter. But again, probably being too helpful, isn't it? He goes on to say the in this article by Dr. Ramey, he says, to the degree a translation of the scriptures mirrors the original text is the quantifiable reflection of the translation's belief and verbal inspiration. If a translation substitutes a noun for the original author's verb, an a for a the, replaces a subjunctive with an indicative, a past tense for a present, and so forth, then at best the work has been seriously compromised, and at worst the importance of verbal inspiration has been denied to the reader. So, as to how serious that really is, you will only get an appreciation, I think, of the, you know, like we said, the tenses of the verbs and whether you could actually replace a noun for a verb by learning more about the Greek. There you've got, he brings out that example again, substituting an a for a the. Is it a God or is it God? He says, instead of translating, many translations interpret the author's real intent as if they knew better what should, ought, might have been written rather than what they actually wrote. They legitimize their alteration of the original words on the premise that the reader is actually aided by such help. When a translation succumbs to this subjective approach, no matter how slight, verbal inspiration diminishes proportionately and it is as much disregarded as if it had no value. And this goes along with what John said, that there. I still think there are times when a translator will have to make a choice, that it may be more confusing to leave words as they are, literally, if the translator knows that they mean two different things.
It really ought to be as marginal
notes. Yes. And that's why you have marginal notes, because sometimes they're not sure which one is the best, and I'm glad they put it in the margin. It could be this, too. This is the way we put it in the text, but it could also be this, too. John?
Well, yeah, the reason that's so important is because sometimes, and we do this in English all the time, we might make a joke based on an idiom.
Yeah.
Or we make a point based on that idiom. And if you, in that hot case, if they put two different Greek words in the sentence, then what may have been trying to be communicated, a play on words or something, is totally lost.
Yeah.
So if they'll bring through the awkward language, it leaves it there for us to try to understand.
Yeah. Good. Trying to think who the teacher was the other day. I agreed with the point. Who was talking about the name Christian? Whether it was a nickname or whether it was from God. Was that you, John? I can't remember. One of the classes.
I passed yesterday.
Okay. Oh, in the lesson. There you go. Yeah, that's it. Thank you, John. In Acts 11 and 26, when it says the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch, there is that difference of opinion. Some say, well, we think that was just what people started calling them. That was just a nickname and maybe used derisively. But Young, in his literal translation, if you look at that, he says the disciples were first divinely called Christians at Antioch. So that's based upon what he knows of the language. That's another reason I tend to think that I don't say that it's a name of a nickname given by people. I think it's the new name prophesied by Isaiah. But you will find those that are pretty strong. I've never heard exactly their reason for it, but they're pretty strong against that idea. They don't think it was from God. They think it was just man's.
I don't think it was from God.
Okay. Okay. Good. Good. Yeah, I can see that. Rick says that the two ideas are not necessarily mutually exclusive. That God can use something like that, which would be fitting, since his son suffered reproach while he was here. If that's the reproach we're given, we will bear it gladly. You know, there are some places that don't want to be called Christians, even though they profess to believe in Jesus and follow him. They just don't like to be lumped in with the apostate church and others who have given the name Christian a bad name. But to me, I think you could do that with God, too. God's gotten a bad name, and we're not going to give that up. Okay. Oh. Yeah. Yeah. And that's a good point. They were called other names before they were called Christians. I like the idea of Christian because it's the new name. It's the name that hadn't been used.
So we really ought to use all the names.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Use all the names. If the Bible designates us that way, we can use that. Try not to use it to the exclusion of others. Very good. Another thing that he made that I thought was kind of interesting, another point for you to consider. Consider for a moment the alternative. Those who do not know the original languages are forced to borrow their ideas from others. They are slaves to the commentators and Bible teachers who may not be proficient in the original languages, and they have no means to check their accuracy. Worst of all, without thorough training in biblical Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, they will never realize that they may be passing on, in the name of God, their own ignorance based upon an erroneous translation. Now, he may be going too far with those statements, but it is a good warning to be careful. Be careful what we're passing on. Be sure that what we pass on in our teaching is in harmony with what God's revelation is. Wade?
I don't think he'd mind me sharing this, but that's another one of Richard's arguments against using a lot of Greek publicly, because people who are in the audience, that they don't have the same level of knowledge, have no way of verifying if what you're saying is accurate. So that's another reason why he cautions against the use of it extensively publicly.
Yeah.
I think it's good rule of thumb to not say anything about another person who was us, sometimes for course. Otherwise, there's really no reason.
Okay. Good. John?
And Richard would concede that point. I had a conversation with him. He said, look, you're in Ephesians 4 for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry. He says, you have to go to the Greek for it to make the equip for it.
Mm-hmm. Good. That's very good. I only like to use the Greek words in lesson when they're words that are very much like our English words. To me, I think that's something that should be interesting to everybody. You can see that Greek word and say, yeah, that looks like the word we use, you know. The word for sorcery in Galatians 5, the apothecary, or pharmakia. Yeah. Pharmacy, the pharmacy. It's a real interesting connection there. But certainly don't, and this would apply to any information, try not to flood your hearers with information. Whenever we're teaching, we're serving a meal, and we can only eat so much at one time. So be careful you don't overflow. I think sometimes a person might be tempted to give too much just to try to impress. And we don't want to do that. We want to give information to educate and to edify. And so we're just limited. There's only so much we can give at one time. So we have to pick out the best. Pick out the best morsels and pass those out. I wanted to read this too. This was something else I found that was pretty good. Have any of you here ever studied Latin? Okay. was Latin pretty much a normal course in high school back in the 50s? Okay. What grade?
Senior.
Okay. Did you take it, John? Did you have Latin in high school?
Yeah, I have about 6 years.
6 years. Cool. And some of that...
I don't know anything.
What, some of that was college?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was in high school 6 years. It was college.
As opposed to grade school, junior high. Yeah. Good. And then, now, one of the reasons you had to have so much was because of biological terms?
No.
Oh.
I just got started on it. I hated the switch.
Hey.
That's true. Yeah. It was one of the dumber things I ever did.
So did you not enjoy it?
Can't you tell?
Oh, that's kind of the impression I'm getting.
It was not particularly useful.
Huh.
There's some root words that you could say, well, yeah, it's nice to know the root words. But
yeah.
I would recommend people take something like Spanish. It's much more used in America.
Yeah. Okay. Well, that's interesting.
Did you have a question?
I just was interested in how many had experience in Latin. Because I know it wasn't offered when I was in high school.
I had 2 years in high school. I had 3 in college. 4.
Okay. Good. Did any of the rest of you have it offered in high school? Yeah. Well, do you think it's a good thing that they let Latin slip like that? Thomas, what do you think?
Well, I know at the collegiate level I would have preferred to have it available. Hmm. In the history, that's what I think.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, that's interesting. I'm partly curious myself. But I came across this article here. This is written by somebody, a woman named Virginia Barrett, the National Committee for Latin and Greek. Okay, so she's promoting both Latin and Greek. But she did bring out some interesting things. Students of Latin develop skills and strategies for acquiring new vocabulary and sentence structures, which increase their readiness to acquire other languages as needed. Latin helps cultivate such mental processes as alertness, attention to detail, memory, logic, and critical reasoning.
My Latin teacher said it would help us in basketball. That's literally true.
Yeah.
Read faster.
It was good motivation. Latin is useful for such professions as law, insurance, medicine, biology, fictional and technical writing, library science, or management. Students of English, history, philosophy, comparative literature, and modern languages find that a background in Latin, ancient Greek, or Greco-Roman civilization can greatly expand the boundaries of their subjects. Here's one of the reasons that Latin was emphasized. Over 65% of all English words come from Latin, as do 90% of those over 2 syllables, which is kind of interesting. 65% of all English words come from Latin, 90% those over 2 syllables. Latin is the basis, like John said, of 75 to 80% of all Spanish, French, Italian, and Portuguese words. Therefore, students gain transferable vocabulary and language concepts for future language study at the same time as they improve their English skills. Okay? And as Rick's indicating by what he said, this is written by a woman promoting the study of Latin. So she might stretch and trying to tell how great it is. But I think her points are good, that Latin is a connector to a lot of languages, including ours. And if you want to study Spanish or French or Italian or some other language like that, that Latin is the base of that. And the Latin and the Greek have a lot of similarities as well. Now, when you get to Hebrew, you've got a completely different language, don't you? Hebrew is pretty unique. And isn't it interesting to listen to people speak different languages? The Latin-based languages, they seem to flow better. They seem to do better, especially French. You listen to a Frenchman talk in his own language. It's very smooth. But then you listen to maybe a Russian speaking, and it's more like listening to somebody speaking Klingon. So it's interesting how our languages are different, aren't they? Has any of you here ever studied Hebrew very deeply? Did you go into it very deep, Richard? Did you let your dad do most of it?
Well, he started teaching us as children. He was learning.
Okay.
We got not very
good. Yeah.
Learned the alphabet and
okay.
some phrases. Yeah. Mostly forgotten.
Yeah. It just seems like Hebrew is, for me anyway, it's a little harder to get interest in Hebrew because it's so different. Whereas Greek is, there's enough similarities that it kind of gets your interest in it. So as far as ease of learning, I think the Greek has an advantage there. Some of you got to go through Leroy Inman's books last night. He had he had about four books in there on the Greek that I picked up. Has anybody ever read any of Kenneth West? Okay. John and I were noticing that I think we have read him quoted from other readings as well. Do you have anything from Kenneth West, Rick? That you know? Okay. What I read, some of it was pretty good. I wanted to look at a couple things he brought out that were good. I want to look at one of the classic examples of studying Greek, and that is the word for love. Let's see. That was in Bypaths, page 109. Because you've probably heard this a lot. This was a pretty good description, I think, of it, the word love. He says, there are four words in the Greek language for love. And here he's going to give the noun forms. I'll write these on the board for you. A lot of times we see the verb form and we're not sure which it is. Did we say that Sturgain
is the first E of epsilon or eta? No, it'd be Sturgain probably.
Sturgain. Yeah, probably Sturgain. It doesn't say here.
It's Sturgain.
Okay, Sturgain. Another Greek word is eran, where you get eros. How would you say that one, John?
Eron.
Eron. Interesting. Almost like Eron. And then we get to the words we're more familiar with. How would you say that one?
Feeling.
Feeling. How would you say that one, John?
Agapon.
Agapon. Okay. And of course, we're familiar with that and this one. Okay, this is the verb. What's that one?
I'm a little confused by his agapon, because agape is a noun.
Okay. Does it have to do with whether it's the subject or not?
Well, agapon's not a subject form.
Okay.
It's not. You know, I'm limited what I know, so it's not going to go far.
Okay. And he may be using the classical.
Yeah,
that may be the classical. And then you've got the classical Greek, and you've got the Koine, and the Koine was the one that was in use at the time of Christ, the time that the New Testament would have been written. But the differences between these words are interesting, and one of the reasons it's good to think about the words in the Greek for love is because that is a key word in the greatest commandment, isn't it? When God says, I'm supposed to love him, what's he saying? What kind of love does he mean? The first word, stergein, in the classical, apparently, was the idea of love that has its basis in your own nature. It's natural affection. This kind of love is what you would feel for when you see a little baby. You would have natural affection. There's no talent in that kind of love, is there? That's just a natural feeling. Eros is a love that has its basis in passion, and its expression takes the form of a blind impulse produced by passion. Now, these are interesting definitions because when you think about it, this is the way the world thinks of love. So if you talk about loving God, they may be thinking of Aaron. And they, is that what we're supposed to do? That's how I'm supposed to feel about God? But that's not the word used, is it? That's not the word. The next word, philein. This love has its basis in pleasurableness and is the glow of the heart kindled by the perception of that in the object loved, which affords one pleasure. In other words, I like you because you make me feel good. And that ties into friendship. This word ties in a lot to friendship. We're friends because we make each other feel good. It's not a sexual feeling, it's just a good feeling. I like being around him. He makes me feel good. But that's not really a virtuous thing, is it? It's not really virtuous, it's just, yeah, we enjoy being together. And then it's the last one that gets the most esteem because it's a love that has its basis in preciousness. A love that is called out of one's heart by an awakened sense of value in the object loved and that causes one to prize it. So this one is the best one of all because it's based on how you value somebody. Now John, yesterday morning in his lesson here at Bloomfield, he gave a real good example of this when he was talking about James chapter 2 where we're not to be partial. He said, here's a family that comes in on Sunday morning to visit. Nice-looking couple with well-behaved, beautiful children. Well, you might have this third kind of love. You may phileo them because they make you feel good. We would love to have you in our congregation. You guys look nice. You probably make great friends, and your kids, well, they'd make us look good. They'd make us feel happy. And so we might not really love them for the value of their soul. We're loving them for what they're doing for us. On the other hand, the man who comes in that's an old man and that is not real clean, and maybe you can obviously tell he's poor, If we're trying to phileo him, it may be a little hard. But if we look at people for the value of their soul, that's what the love of God is, isn't it? And that's why agape
has been associated with the love of God, not just because it's the word used, but its meaning carries with it the idea of the kind of love God has for us. God would have to have that kind of love to send his son to die for us while we were sinners. Because while I was a sinner, I don't think I made God feel very good. I didn't make God feel good. But he saw my value. Another example of this kind of love, and it's sort of an interesting example because it's about an object. But the first time that Luann and I were looking at a house, we went and looked with my brother, who was a realtor, and we found a house, went inside and looked at it, and that house stank. They'd had things going on in the carpet that weren't not very nice. And it stank so bad, it was hard for me to think. I just wanted to get out of that house. But my brother and my wife, they were looking at the value of the house. So they were able to overcome that smell. They said, "Don't give up on this house because it smells. Look at its value. It's a corner lot. It's got 3 bedrooms. It's got central air. It's got an attached garage." Yeah. So they were able to see beyond those things and say, no, this has value. This has value. And that's the way we should look at people. That's the love of God, is you look at them for their value. They are a soul. And if they aren't saved, they will burn in hell. And I don't want to think of anybody burning in hell. I don't want to see that happen. So that's the kind of approach we take with this idea of love. So you will always notice this in the world, that men mean something completely different by love than what the Bible does when it's talking about our duty. So don't be confused. Back in the 60s, when they were protesting and they held up the signs that said, "Make love, not war." Which love were they thinking of? Yeah. Yeah, number two. They were thinking of number two, primarily. And they were opposing that to war. Well, when John Lennon said, "All you need is love," I wonder which love he was thinking about. I don't know for sure, but I'm not sure if he was thinking of number four. Thomas?
With this passage, I'm not sure if this story, exactly what the story has to say about it, but the guy I know, he studied Greek for years, he has his title's well, Masters in Divinity, and, you know, he's done all the study, and you know, he was speaking, he was saying, drives him crazy when people work from the Greek, when they haven't had all the schooling, because they don't know what they're talking about, and he was saying that especially, you know, annoying to him was this passage here, because he says there are these different words for love, but by Jesus' time, they were used almost interchangeably. So it was really just Jesus, you know, not wanting to use the same word over, just kind of mixing things up a little bit. And I think that shows some of the dangers, because, I mean, is this a case of more education lets us give a better insight into the language of the time, or is it a case of too much learning is causing you to look down on the simpler approach? I don't know which it is, but it strikes dangerous to me.
That is a good point, Thomas. And I came across the same thing. I came across a website where the guy was protesting them, if anyone ever says agape is the love of God. And I know why he was protesting. I know because the way some people talk about agape, it's like this was a unique, special word. But I liked the way that Wes looked at this. He pointed out that agape can apply to other things. Agapeo is used in 1 John 2:15. Love not the world. That means that you can love the world, meaning you think it's valuable.
Oh, I love the world. I'm trying to make the world a better place. I'm trying to preserve the world. I'm going to save the world. And God's saying, now don't love the world that way. Don't love it. If you love the world like that, you can't love the Father. And I thought that was helpful because it explained how agapeo could apply to love the praise of men. Bible says they agapeo the praise of men more than the praise of God. That meant to them the most valuable thing was that people praise you. Okay, so I myself, from what I've learned, I won't say that agape is the love of God, because it can be used in other contexts. But of the Greek words, it's the one used to describe God's love, because it is describing the highest kind of love, where you love not for selfish reasons, but you love, you care because of what how valuable they are. Yeah, I'm glad you brought that, Thomas, because that's what I came across too. And you'll come into those, you'll see those conflicts. This guy, he's learned some Greek, and this guy, he's learned Greek, and they'll, doesn't mean they'll agree.
Even the Greeks themselves could agree.
Yeah. Yeah.
Knowing all the Greek you can ever learn is no fantasy of the
prayer. Good. Which words were you thinking of at the council, Messi?
The nature of God.
Yeah. Okay.
We vary by one little letter.
Iota. Oh, yeah. Good. John?
By one letter, I think it's agapao.
Agapao. Thank you. Yeah, one of the things I read here, and John's reminding me of that. Whatever knowledge of Greek one obtains will be of real value. However, to complete this course, if it is to be more than superficial, entails three things: study, study, and more study. There is no other way. And that may be why John told us what he did about Latin, is that I'm sure some of it was helpful, but in the end, you know, it doesn't sound like it was a life-changing experience.
Well, it was. It didn't make me more effective.
Ah, good, good. Yeah, good point, good point. And that's why we want to look at what, that's why we looked at this in a, from a balanced perspective. If you think this is going to answer all your questions about the Bible, it won't do that. But there are some uses for it, especially for those of us, as I think all of us want to be, leaders in the church. It can give us a little bit of preparation for some of the people we're going to face, some of the ideas that we'll come across. What are some of the other things, John Morris, that you've learned from your study of Greek so far?
Well, if you can get to a point, I mean, I speak from very limited knowledge, comparatively speaking, but if you can get to a point where you can at least read the Greek New Testament, you might not understand everything you read, but you get to a point where you can read some of it. It's kind of like your Bible programs. You know, you have your concordance at home, but you can only look up words. In these Bible programs, you can look up phrases, and that reveals some very interesting things. And yesterday in our study of James, my New King James says the 12 tribes in James 1 which are scattered abroad. That's a verb, they're scattered. In the original, it's in the dispersion, which immediately matches up with what we have in 1 Peter. Peter and James are writing to those in the dispersion. Other translations reflect that, so you can find it elsewhere. But you know, I discovered that by reading that in the original text. And in Romans 10, it says, how shall they hear without a preacher? Mm-hmm. Well, if you're reading the NIV, there's no preacher. You think, what's going on? Well, you look in your Greek text, and it's a verb. There's one preaching.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. Once again, you can look in other places to find that information.
Mm-hmm.
But I imagine some of it, frankly, is just what you like. I like languages.
Mm-hmm.
Some people do, some people don't.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. Good. Wade?
One thing John shared with me that he had mentioned there was that it enables you to use your lexicon more effectively, because sometimes we think we understand what the lexicon is saying, and in fact, we really don't. So we're misapplying
mm-hmm.
the lexicon and making it say something that it actually does not mean.
Mm-hmm.
And the commentaries, too. You know, you'll be reading Barnes, and he'll say, this is in the David, or whatever. You can learn just a few chapters in a Greek grammar. Pretty quickly you're to a point where, oh, you understand what he's saying. It
mm-hmm.
makes sense.
Mm-hmm.
So it helps you with your reading commentaries.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Very good. All right, you reminded me of something. I forgot what it was. Well, maybe it'll come to me again. All right, see if we got everything here. Yeah, I wanted to look at this other book here. Oh, yeah, yeah. Before we leave love, what's the passage we always think of with agapeo and phileo? Exactly. John chapter 21, the conversation with Jesus and Peter. And the first two times, Jesus asked Peter if he agapeo. He uses the verb form of agape. Do you love me, Peter? That's what he means. And Peter's answer is phileo. It is phileo. And then the third time, Jesus uses phileo. Do you phileo me? And Peter again says, I do. I phileo you. And I think the point of that is Jesus is trying to get Peter to make sure that his love for Jesus, and this I thought was a good point, make sure that your love for Jesus is not just what he's done for you, but based on how valuable Jesus is. And that's the difference, I think, between following Jesus and being willing to die for him. Have you ever thought about whether you could die for Jesus? I've thought about that a lot, and I'm not quite sure if I could die for Jesus. If it was a choice between my life, saving my life by denying Jesus, if I would be willing to do that, or if is Jesus precious enough to me for me to say, I can't deny him. And I think that difference is found in whether or not you, like Peter, just like Jesus because of how he makes you feel. Jesus makes me feel good, doesn't he? But is Jesus really precious to you? I thought that was a good distinction and may explain why that conversation took place. And then Jesus does go on to say, you will die for me. You will die for me. I know you want to. I know you said you would, but you will. You will. So I think that's a great application to our service to God. Wanted to look at the word for faith. This is from West's book, The Golden Nuggets from the Greek New Testament. The Greek word for faith, he says the usage in early secular documents throws light upon its meaning. In the sentence, whom no one would trust, even if they were willing to work. We see its meaning of confidence in the person's character and motives. I like that. Do you have confidence in the character and the motives of God? Some people do not have confidence in God's character or his motives. And you'll hear them question that, don't you? When people say, why? Why? That's not much confidence in God, is it? It's like, there's something wrong with God. Why would God do this? There's no confidence in his character or his motives there. The sentence, I have trusted no one to take it to her, speaks of a person's lack of confidence in the ability of another to perform a certain task. From the standpoint of the one trusted, we have, I am no longer trusted unless I behave fairly. Paul uses the word in 1 Thessalonians 2 and 4, Galatians 2 and 7, 1 Corinthians 9, 17, 1 Timothy 1, 11. I was put in trust with the gospel. The gospel was committed unto me. The gospel which was committed to my trust. This is how the word for faith is used as a verb. I was put in trust. I was entrusted with this. That's the verb form of faith. God trusted me. God trusted me to do this. Do I trust God? What have I entrusted to God? If you're a Christian, you've entrusted God with your soul. That's what faith is. Now, do you get any of this indication from the devil? You ever get the feeling that he's entrusted his soul to the Lord? No, we get a separation, don't we? The devil went on his own way. He went out on his own. He pursued his own course. No faith, no trust. He has to obey. He has to do, doesn't he? When God puts a limit, he has to go by that, but there's no faith. There's no trust in the ability of God. When we come to the noun form, we have the meaning of faith and confidence, fidelity and faithfulness. The adjective gives us faithful and trustworthy. Paul uses the word in his directions to the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved and your house. He is exhorting him to consider the Lord Jesus worthy of trust as to his character and motives. He is exhorting the jailer to place his confidence in his ability to do just what he says he will do. He exhorts him to entrust the salvation of his soul into the hands of the Lord Jesus. He exhorts him to commit the work of saving his soul to the care of the Lord. That means a definite taking of oneself out of one's own keeping and entrusting oneself into the keeping of the Lord Jesus. That is what is meant by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that he makes a good point there. Before I was a Christian, I wasn't really trusting God with my life, was I? That's why I didn't come to him. I was not ready to trust him with my life. It was only when I finally trusted him with my life that I could be converted. And so that's why salvation by faith, it's more than just saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe there was a Jesus Christ. Well, you believe there's a lot of people, but you don't trust them. Believing in Jesus means I'm now going to trust him with my life. And so when he says, repent and be baptized, you say, yes, Lord, I will. I'll be baptized. I'll be buried with your son in baptism, and you will raise me up a new person. So I like that. Looking at the word and how it was used, and in the New Testament again, to go along with the points that we've already made, from looking at the context, you can see that as well.
that that's the idea of having faith in Jesus. So, remember what we've put on the board here. Learn as much Greek as you're able to, as you can, but remain as meek as a lamb. Remember all these things we've talked about today. Be careful. Don't let it go to your head if you learn a little bit more about the Greek than your brethren do. That doesn't necessarily mean you're closer to God. But use it as a tool, as a way to help the church as much as you can, and use it as a way to get a better feel for the original languages that the Bible was written in, particularly the Greek of the New Testament. Anybody have any closing thoughts or comments? John?
Just a closing thing. It's interesting when you look at the Reformation and the, what we call the American Restoration. I don't think it's causation, but it's an interesting correlation that in both of these movements, when there was a huge thrust for truth, it was led by individuals who knew the original tongues. It's just interesting.
I noticed that Erasmus was the one that pointed Luther to the original, and it did bring about a big change for Luther. Luther wasn't right about things, but he was able to take steps away from Babylon, so that was good. But of course, he was at a time, and it happens throughout history, through cycles, that religious people will no longer be reading what God says. And yet, we're religious, we're Christians, yet have no idea what he says. Because as long as you're carrying on what's been done, you're accepted by men. But we need to make sure we're really following what God said. Studying with a lot of translations is nice. Your Bible programs will offer several at one time, and the old-fashioned way is have a table big enough where you can put several translations in front of you. I've known different ones that would study that way. And that's all good. Find out what God's saying to us. That's how we'll know Him. Well, appreciate your interest, and nice to be together this morning. We'll take our break now and pick up in about 15 minutes.